Okay, this hour we're going to shift to, in our prophecy study, to an introduction of looking at Daniel, which was the ultimate focus from the beginning, to get to Daniel. And after going through a bunch of the stuff this week, and I may shift gears from what I had initially intended to do. And you'll find out next Sunday whether I do or not. But I was just going to hit some highlights to get back to where we were, but the more I got to looking, there's just too much good stuff there. We may just have to do the whole thing again. So, but anyway, that was only 34 lessons, I mean, you know, so. Okay. What do we know about Daniel? Well, most all of what we know about Daniel comes from his book he wrote. And make no mistake about it, he wrote the book, Daniel. There are many out there in the so-called liberal wing of the so-called theology that don't like to say that Daniel wrote it. They try to late date it, say, no, it was written about 200 B.C. instead of when it was written in the 500 to 600 time frame during his life, because of one simple thing. It contains too much detailed prophetic information that has been fulfilled. Now, there's much that hasn't been yet, but there is much there that has been. And the detail is just awesome. And this just drives them bonkers. And they don't want to recognize, here is theologians now, don't want to recognize that God is the author of this book. I don't know. What are they doing being theologians? Sort of like that one I mentioned Wednesday night that was on that being interviewed in that program, and he didn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue. It was pathetic. But anyway. And I put down here several things about Daniel. He was of noble birth, the first thing there. In fact, he mentions that in the very first part of the book. Get back there. There we go. Some of the royal family and other nobles. That's Daniel and his three buddies. They were the brightest of the young people of the day. Now, his three buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, we all learned that in Sunday school. I mean, Shadrach, it was that song that used to be sung when I was a kid anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over and over, it's imprinted. And you never think about their Hebrew names, which have great significance as well. We'll note later, but anyway. They were of nobility, there as it says in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he was taken captive in 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar's crew that came in that time frame. And he lived the rest of his life. He never came back. He was a teenager at this time. All these guys were in their teens, 15, 16, 17, somewhere along in that time frame, the best that we can tell. And never returned to Jerusalem. Never returned to the land. Of course, by the time that they came back, Daniel was, well, actually, he was already dead by the time they came back to the land. So, but If he wasn't, he would have been 90-something. So, anyway. So he was taken captive in 605, somewhere in his teenage years. And he lived at least to 536. 536 B.C., which is the third year after Cyrus captured Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. Very interesting guy. Fifth thing there I put down, he says, during his life in Babylon, God promoted Daniel to high positions in the government. The government, actually plural, of the governments of the most powerful kings and rulers of the day. First of Nebuchadnezzar, then of Darius, the Mede, and then Cyrus, the Persian. Now, Daniel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, also of Ezekiel. The message of Jeremiah was prepare for the coming judgment by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Judgment for your idolatry. And we'll look at a few minutes what Scripture has to say about that. The reason they were taken, the people were taken, God judged them, took them into captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah chose to remain in the land. Didn't go with them. And he stayed there until he died. Ezekiel went with the people to Babylon, but stayed with the people themselves and was not like Daniel and his three buddies operating within the higher realms of the government. And we'll see, trained by the highest, smartest, sharpest guys that they had, this kind of thing. Now, Ezekiel actually was taken captive in a second wave. You get three waves of you take the time frame here. 605, when Daniel and his buddies, they sent in the first crew. This is, you know, and the thinking common of the day, we take the best, the brightest of the leadership people, the aristocrats, or whatever they refer to them of the day, the rulers, their sons, stuff. Then we can control. If we've got them, we can control what goes on in the land. Well, it didn't work. So they came back in 598, put another puppet in charge. And it was this time they took some captive. And this is the time that Ezekiel went, called the second wave, 598, 597, somewhere in that bracket. And then they went for a few years, figured, well, you know, maybe the surrogate here was going to keep things under control as a vassal state for Babylon. That didn't work. Of course, God, see, he's on another program anyway. And so, 586, he comes along and sends the armies in there and actually destroys the city, the temple, and wipes them out, takes the rest of the people for the most part. There was a remnant in the land that stayed along with Jeremiah. And if you read through Jeremiah sometime, you get a real picture of what was the situation at the time. Pagans, they had become really a pagan nation, devoid of divine viewpoint, and just rampant idolatry, and they were judged by God for that. Ezekiel actually operated as a priest, and his mission was to demonstrate to the people that God was indeed faithful, and that he would deliver them. That the nations that exulted over their demise would be judged. And that the nation of Israel would be restored. and all of God's promises to Israel would be fulfilled in their entirety. All those promises we saw in the covenants would be fulfilled. Now, Ezekiel knew of, spoke of Daniel in his book, in Ezekiel. Although they did not operate together, they traveled in different circles in Babylon, I doubt if they actually ever met. We have no indication in Scripture that they ever met. But in Ezekiel 28:3, he compares the king of Tyre to Daniel and says, "You are wiser than Daniel." And Daniel, as we'll see, was a pretty wise dude. But if you look at Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14, he makes some interesting observations that are pertinent. He makes a very strong statement here, and he puts three guys in his statement. One of them, of course, being Daniel, another being Noah, the other being Job. In chapter 14, verse 14, well, let's back up to verse 12 and get the beginning of this dissertation here. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man," and that's a term that's all through Ezekiel referring when God is communicating to him, calls him Son of Man, speaking of his mission, his responsibility as a prophet to the people. It says, "If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country, a military invasion, sword, pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered." See, he holds up these three guys, Daniel, Noah, Job, because of their special, unique relationship to God. Friend of God. We saw it referenced this morning. We'll see it later in James. But friend of God. Now, they could have used another one. He didn't. But he could have put Abraham in there. But he didn't. "Or I will send," verse 19, "a plague, sickness, disease against that country, and pour out my wrath in blood on it, to cut off man and beast from it. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." See, the nation had degenerated into such rampant idolatry, rampant rejection of God and His Word, that he had to, and he's laying things out here, "I'm going to bring judgment, and that judgment's going to be severe." Famine in verse 13, wild beasts in verse 15, military defeat, the sword in verse 17, disease and pestilence in verse 19. If you ever want to see God's viewpoint related to how He deals with nations, in kind of cycles, if you will, you go so far, He disciplines, they don't respond, He ups the ante. The five cycles of discipline, Leviticus 26, read through there sometime and see what he has to say there. It'll get your attention. And we as a people, as a nation, have been moving in those directions for some time. Ezekiel warns the people, don't get your hopes up. You can't be delivered by the righteousness of others. Even as great as Noah, Job, Daniel are, all who refuse to compromise in tough situations, to compromise the truth, they refuse to do that, wouldn't turn this nation around. You as an individual, all of you, need to get your attitude straightened out with God. That's what he's warning them here. So even if you had these guys here, it wouldn't do anything for you. Because the decision, verse 20, verse 14, is yours. Yours. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, down about verse 14. And here we see the reason that they're going out into discipline, being taken into captivity at this time frame. Chronicles, of course, gives us a history related to Israel. They had been warned repeatedly from their very founding, related to their attitude towards God and His Word. As we'll note here in Deuteronomy in a minute, but 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, he says, furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You know, what he's talking about there related to the messengers and their attitude towards those that God sent. Remember, we went through a parable in Matthew, parable of the wedding, Matthew 22, and he talks about sending out the ones to invite the people into the wedding and this kind of thing, and they were rejected. It's the same pattern. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Oh, Cyrus. What's interesting, Cyrus was at the right time, allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem, those that wanted to go back. But not only did he set things up, he paid for it to take them back to the land. It was kind of a fascinating little deal. But they were repeatedly warned, but they ignored the warning. The present, their desires of the present were more important than what God had said to them. Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy, the whole book is Moses' awesome teaching to the people. Towards the end of the 40 years in the desert, preparing them for the time going into the land that God had given them. Strong stuff in here. many different times. But in verses 1 and 2 here, he says, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you to do, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God." Obedience is a response to God's awesome provision. It's a response. Just as we saw in 1 John, a response. Now, if you look down, see, the key thing there was obedience. If you look down at verses 45, the same chapter, he lays out the consequences. "So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you, overtake you, until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." And all the things he's talking about is that Leviticus 26 context. "And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." Consequences for disobedience? Well, he was hitting it on there, but even stronger when you get down to verse 64. "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you," the dispersion, "which he did among all the peoples." The dispersion in 586, the dispersion in 70 AD, which they're now coming back from. "From one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." And in the next chapter, chapter 29, verse 24, he says, "And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day." We need to understand, as we come to Daniel, the attitude of the time frame, that the major viewpoint, the thinking of the nations of the day, and just relate it to how they evaluated the destruction of Jerusalem and taking captive the people of Israel. At the time, the viewpoint was that if a people, a city, a nation was destroyed, overthrown, it was thought that the God of the conquering nation was superior. Therefore, that's why they were victorious. They had victory because their God was superior over the God of the people that they just conquered. And of course, at this point, the conclusion would have been that Yahweh, the God of Israel, must have been inferior to the God of the Babylons, the Babylonians. Or earlier, in the northern kingdom, it would have been the Assyrian gods. So the defeat then actually, in the thinking of the nations, the people of the day, would bring scorn on Yahweh, on the worship of Yahweh. I mean, he must have been a real fraud. I mean, obviously Yahweh was not as powerful as Asher, Baal, Nebo, or Marduk, who was their main gods. As a consequence, it would be necessary for God to display in Babylon that he was indeed the true God, that he was sovereign, that he was in control of history. And this will be clearly demonstrated to the people in Babylon. Old Nebuchadnezzar, with all his power and authority, was slow to catch on. He had to have several teaching aids, if you will. But he finally woke up after spending 7 years out there eating grass with the cows. Finally figured things out. And we'll see that. So, now, God's power, Yahweh's power, the God of Israel, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, will be demonstrated clearly in Daniel's life. There's a clear, what we were talking about in the first hour, faith being lived out, application of truth. Divine good production had tremendous impact. And Daniel was rewarded over and over again by Nebuchadnezzar and for his faithfulness, actually, to truth. Great kings, great rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, would eventually become convinced that Yahweh was indeed the greatest power on earth, as well as in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer eventually. Cyrus, as far as we know, does not. Even though he goes to great length, pays for the return of the people to the land. Third thing that we should think about as we're getting into this is that this is all kind of background and laying some foundation for what's going on in Daniel. We have a series of confrontations between the followers of the false gods, the pagan gods, of man's inventions, if you will, and the one true God, the sovereign Lord and creator of heaven and the earth. These confrontations take place at the highest levels of government in Babylon. In the context, we'll see that the faithful, Daniel and his three buddies, and their faithfulness and application of truth will have tremendous impact because of their response, how they dealt with the situations that they faced. And they're going to face some tough deals. But they hung in there with what they knew. And the awesome thing about this is, these guys are young teenagers. And they clearly relied on the truth that they knew. That was more important to them, more real to them, than the situations they were facing. These teenagers. And God rewarded them. Big time. During this time of disgrace and humiliation of the Babylonian exile, it was essential for God, for Yahweh, to prove by his miraculous acts that he had allowed his people to go into captivity, to be taken to Babylon, not from weakness, not from inferiority to the pagan gods of Babylon, but to maintain his integrity as a holy and righteous God who cares about his covenant promises, and he carries them out completely to his people. And he said, look, you're not faithful, you don't apply, you're not obedient to what I've laid out, you're going to be judged. There's going to be discipline. Just as we find in chapter 12 of Hebrews, for the believer in the church age, you walk away from truth, go do your own thing over there. Discipline. Discipline. And it takes on a number of different forms, but there'll be discipline for that. You don't choose to reject God's word as a believer without consequences. See, people don't like to hear that. They want everything to be, just honky-donky. No problem. Doesn't work that way. But what did he do? He blessed them. as they responded to the truth and applied it. And he also cursed them, disciplined them, when they rejected his truth. Now, see, they were not operating in the dark at all as to what God expected of them. It was clearly laid out by the prophets. For every generation down through history, they knew. You cannot read through the Old Testament and go through the history, go through the messages of the prophets, and not see that it was laid out for them. But they rejected what was taught. You go to the first part of Isaiah, what's he told? Go to that stiff-necked people, present the truth, but they're not going to listen. He's told right up front, they're not going to listen, but you go anyway. That's a tough one. Yeah. Some things related to the overview. A good title for Daniel actually is God's Rule Over Empires. Stop and think about it. Yeah. Some observations here and the theological emphasis that we're going to find in Daniel are things to look for as we go through there. One thing, the first thing we should note is the absolute sovereignty of God. That the fortunes of kings, rulers, and the affairs of men are subject to Him, to God. We see that in Romans 13 related to the nations. He is able to accomplish the whole of His plan despite the most determined opposition by the most powerful rulers the world had seen. And that's still true today. He's going to accomplish this, irregardless of what those pagans, the Islamic types, are trying to do. And they are pagan. There's no, you can't beat around the bush on that. You know, play games, that's fine, but it's a pagan deal. It's not, as the paper in Duluth paper yesterday, and his article about how we all come together, we're all worshiping the same God, we all go back to Abraham, it is not the same God. They worship a pagan God. It's not the God of Israel, the God of the Bible at all. And if we don't wake up to those issues, we're going to be in deep trouble. You'll be speaking Arabic one of these days. That's their objective. But what we have to recognize, God allows His will to be challenged, as we saw in our study of volition, but not without success. Not with success. There's going to be consequences for challenging His will. In the first six chapters, there's a series of miracles, totally beyond the capability of man, clearly showing that the Lord God of Israel was in charge of the whole thrust and tide of human history. And even when you had a total dictator, as Nebuchadnezzar was, God was perfectly able to deliver His people from the pagan oppression during their captivity. Something else that will jump out here that you need to pay attention to is the power of prayer, the importance of prayer. It's a major part of Daniel and his three buddies' lives. As they faced every new situation, they did so bathed in prayer. Prayer intently for delivery of the people and their restoration. We'll see a major one when it gets down to chapter 9. And a very fascinating prayer. Now, third thing here, the detailed prophetic timeline is laid out, the history of the times of Gentiles. Now, I put a chart in there, which, I don't know if that should have made it heavier, I guess. Trying to squeeze on the thing, but the times of the Gentiles is laid out, plus something we'll see when we get to chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel, what is referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel, in an awesome prophecy in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, that really lays out the coming of Jesus Christ to go to the cross, right down to the day. Skips the church age, and then picks up later on. And we'll see that when we get down there. But just to kind of put things in perspective here, so that you can say, get an idea how things all fit together. In one passage, actually this, in Luke, is it 21:24? That's what it is. Is that right? 21:24 refers to the times of the Gentiles. And this refers to that time when they first started going into captivity, when Daniel and his three buddies, 605, ultimately when the people, when the nation was destroyed, the temple was destroyed in 587 or 586, all the way down to when Christ returns and establishes his rule and reign in a millennium. This is called the times of the Gentiles. The Gentile peoples and nations will dominate this period of history. And why would they dominate? Because they had rejected God and his word. Now, just to put things in perspective, if you can see that, it's the Exodus here, 1441 B.C. They spent the next 40 years out wandering into the desert in judgment for their refusal to believe. God says, go in there, take the land that I have given you. And they go over and send the spies out, come back, and 10 of the 12 guys that went there went. They would come back shaking in their boots. Oh, we can't do this. What did they forget? God says, I have given you that land. Go take it. Of course, Joshua and Caleb, they says, yeah, no sweat. Let's go do it. And their rejection or negative volition there at that point, they ended up spending the next 40 years out there wandering in the desert till that whole generation was gone. Then they came back, went into the land. Abe out here, put him back there. That's 1952 to 1777 BC time frame for Abe. Just to kind of put things in perspective here. The cross, Christ's ministry, 33 AD. The trib, of course, will be a 7-year period. We can't put any dates in it because we don't know. What we do know is that just prior to that, the rapture is going to take place, and all the believers that are alive at that point will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then we'll have the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation that we saw the other night in our study, where our life as a believer will be evaluated, our works, if you will, our works in a relationship to the faith. Did we apply the truth? What was the motivation? Is it wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? Which is it? And then, of course, we will return with him the second advent, and he will establish his rule and reign. Of course, there'll be a judgment here at this point. Sheep and the goat nations being judged, which means all the unbelievers that are come through the tribulation, that survive the tribulation, will be judged and removed, and the millennium begins with all believers again, just as it did way back before Abe. I didn't go back that far, but if we go back to Noah, the flood, and that began with all believers. And look where we've come today. Real progress. Actually, you study through it. I was thinking about this stuff the other day when I was going through some of this stuff and went through that, taught through that first 11 chapters of Genesis years ago. And what is the amazing thing is, you know, we think of this way back, primitive peoples, you know, lived in caves or whatever, you know. And I've been in some of the places that they said over in Europe, gone down these places. This is where they used to live. The old cave guys used to live. You know? And they were very advanced society. A lot of technological advances for that day that we haven't even figured out yet what they did and how they did these things. And there's some really sharp dudes. And comes out in the language and some of the stuff there in the time frame. But then that Genesis 10, 11. It's really fascinating stuff. But anyway, get sidetracked there. But we've actually been, in many ways, going backwards, not forwards. Oh, yeah, we've got a lot of new gadgets, new toys, all the computer technology that's just expanding it, create the new nanotechnology stuff where they get smaller and smaller, the little chips and the stuff inside the processors. They're using smaller, the more higher and higher density stuff, that they, which allows them to go increase the speed and also decrease the temperature. See, that gets to be a real problem. The faster you go, the more temperature problems you got. And you generate a lot of heat in there. And heat is not a good thing inside the computers. And I put a new hard drive in the server so I could use it for backup. And I had them. So, I mean, price was just unreal. And 160 gig hard drive for $99. And unheard of. I mean, I years ago, in fact, it's still in one of the old computers downstairs on the shelf, but bought an 850 megabyte. I mean, that's just not even 1 gig on sale and was getting a bargain of the day, and it was $130. And they were, but anyway, times change. But I put this thing in there. And the next day I come back, just happened to put my hand up there by it. And I'll tell you what, it was hot. We could hardly leave your hand on this thing. It was so hot. So I says, this is not good. So I hunted around and got me another fan out of one of the old machines down here. That I've got a graveyard of stuff anyway. And stuck that baby in there. And, you know, within an hour, it was not even warm anymore. Just a little airflow. Made all, well, that hard drive wouldn't have lasted hardly at all. What good is a backup if it's not going to last, you know? And that thing runs 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Never shuts off, unless I'm doing some maintenance on it. But there was a lot of advancement there. We're actually, Romans 1, in a lot of ways devolving from a knowledge of God to our own pagan ways as a people, primarily. And anyway, I just wanted to lay out, now, you know, Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets, they laid out history and what they understand, what was given to them. They understood everything right up to here. They did not see the church age. Did not see that. They weren't given that data related to the church age at all. That's part of the mystery truths. Things that will be revealed by God later. And they were, as we saw in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about that aspect. but I just wanted you to see, time-wise, you know, you kind of put these things in perspective. How does this all fit from a time perspective? So hopefully that'll help you a little bit. Because if we, you know, we need to understand that, what the timeline is. One thing that we should come to grips with, underlying the whole message, the whole scenario, if you will, of Daniel's life, is the grace of God. And it just jumps off the page. But that's the same for everyone who's a believer in his relationship with God is one of grace. Dr. Wolford, probably one of the greatest systematic theologians of the last century, he died, was it two Christmases ago? Maybe three. No, two. He was 92 years old when the Lord promoted him face to face. Awesome. Awesome theologian. He said, because so many of Daniel's prophecies have already been literally fulfilled, it gives substantial basis for faith that the prophecies not yet fulfilled, like the we'll see in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, some of it is, some of it isn't. We'll have, that these things will have a literal fulfillment in God's time. Accordingly, the book of Daniel is not only important as a key to understanding the past and God's sovereign control of both Gentile and Jewish history, but also gives insight concerning the future. And in particular, helps to understand the symbolism in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7 of Daniel, he's going to paint some very vivid pictures of some beasts. And they're going to be pictures of nations. Well, John comes along. Revelation 13. If you don't know what Daniel has said before, Revelation 13 isn't going to mean a thing. Because he's talking using the same symbology. See, this is why I was struck when I went through there years ago. John, when he approached that in writing the book of Revelation to those it was addressed, he didn't go into a lot of detail on the symbology. Why? And you keep have to ask yourself, how come he didn't? Why didn't he explain more of this stuff? You know, people look at it and say, oh, it's a big mystery. It's a, you know, it's a big allegory. Or they go all kinds of different ways the way they deal with some of this stuff. The reason he didn't is because he expected his audience to know these things from the Old Testament because that's where they were. As we go through here, there's some things that we should, you know, some conclusions that we ought to come to as we go through Daniel. As I've already mentioned, God is in control of history. And how can we say that? I mean, you look around, it looks like chaos. Well, see, we're just looking at it one little perspective, one little chunk, if you will, of that time. The key thing, you know, how can God predict with certainty what will happen? And that's what prophecy is. He's laying out future history. Only God can do that because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what will take place in the future. He is in control of history. And but you know, and if you don't believe that and understand that, the chaos of the day in many places would really drive you up the wall. And anyway, I can make a comment about certain things, but I won't. I might get a little bit nervous in a sense if I thought a certain person might get elected, but that idiot from Massachusetts, but anyway, I watched him for 15 years in the government back there. and he's not gotten better. Anyway. I had to chuckle when I was at that pastor's conference. Boy, did some of those guys. Dr. Morris. I mean, they had some choice things to say. Anyway. Second point here. Something we need to remember. And if you think back to our study of volition, it should fall into place, but part of God's plan, he incorporates it and takes into account in his plan to allow man with volition to sin and allow that sin to run its course, to allow man to pursue the desires of his old nature, and in effect, to challenge his will, God's will. I mean, that challenge is always going to be unsuccessful. Always there's going to be consequences. When man revolts against the rule and authority of God, in essence, he is saying, I can do a better job. I can do a better job than God can. But God is a gentleman, a real gentleman. And he says, you know, you really think you can? Well, I'll give you that opportunity, and we'll call it history. In that time, we'll test it out, see if you'll do a better job. See, God has laid out for every generation what his will is. And each generation has that opportunity to respond to that will and apply it, live it out, or not. But what's so neat, God is so sovereign, he can give man, you know, create man as he did in his own image, with volition, with the ability to think, to reason, to appreciate things or have emotion, and respond or reject his will, but yet ultimately God's ultimate design is going to be carried out. We know when we get to Revelation 22 what happens, how it all ends. And it's not because God has created us to be little puppets on a string, as a Calvinist would have you believe. It doesn't work that way. One of the threads throughout human history is this. Who is going to influence your thinking? Who or what is going to provide the frame of reference for decision making in your life? Provide the norms and standards. Where is that going to come from in your life for the function of your conscience? Is it God and his word, as we've seen? Or is it going to be Satan working through his influence through the cultures, through the philosophies of the day, appealing to man's sin nature, and all that human viewpoint of the day, or as I refer to it often, the cosmic thinking, which is really the best that man can do on his own. Ultimately, it is man choosing to live out the will of God that fulfills his plan. There is a great chasm between God's viewpoint and man's thinking. And in fact, you know, God's viewpoint, his thinking, is not innate with us. That's why in the scripture you get all these commands, and we've covered it various times, but the apostles, Paul, especially, challenged the pastors in the pastoral epistles. Teach this, teach this. The people need to be taught these things. And because it's not innate. God's thinking is not innate with man. So if you go to Isaiah 55, and verse 8, See, God's plan allows for man with his sin nature to pursue his desires of that sin nature. And you know, when man pursues his sin nature, it just gets worse. It's like a snowball going downhill. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the next thing you know, you're overwhelmed by it. And that's really the point he makes in Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 down through 32. He just turns them over to the lust, the desires, that sin nature, to pursue those things. They want to go this way? I'll second your motion. Have at it. But he lays out the consequences. Sin begets greater sin. Greater judgment. But in Isaiah 55:8, he says, my thoughts, this is God talking here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So what he's saying here, you put up a logic deal here, you say, okay. God's viewpoint, his thoughts, man's viewpoint. And he put, there's no equation here. They're not the same. The key is, which is going to influence you? Your volitional choices in life. Which is going to influence you? The word, the truth, or this stuff, man's viewpoint, all the way behind it is Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, human viewpoint in no way supplements God's thinking at all. Man's opinions, no matter how puffed up he thinks he is because of his thinking, are not consistent with God's thinking at all. They're opposite of God's. We have the opportunity of operating from either viewpoint. We can choose either. We're not a robot. We're not a puppet. We're created in God's image. So that when we choose His thinking as the dominant pattern and thinking of our life, what are we doing? We're bringing great glory to Him. See, the basic desire, the old big fancy word, predilection, of all of us, is to go with the viewpoint of the day. What's in? You know, you always get this, what's in, what's out? You know, that's, you know, very superficial thinking. But to go with our own speculations, our own ideas, the prevailing human viewpoint of the day. We're impressed by those things. In fact, the word here for, in the context here for ways, your ways, neither your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. It's a big long word, about this long. But it means to plan, to devise, to invent things, to set value on something. It also means to think. The basic idea is to create new ideas. Coming up with a pattern of thinking or whatever. But it's, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. What about the Word of God? What is it? What do we have before us? It's God's thinking. Divine viewpoint. But it's here in the book. It's external. It's written. The revelation is here. God has ensured that this message is exactly what He wants us to know. It's in language. And the only way to transfer it from the Bible into our thinking, our mentality, is to take it, use it, learn it, and apply it, as we saw this morning, to analyze, to think, to read, to hear the Word of God taught consistently, systematically. Unfortunately, most churches this morning are going to be hearing what I refer to as sermonettes for Christianettes. Emotional devotionals, a little gospel thrown in, but that's about it. And, you know, what they say may be actually okay, not wrong. But those kind of things are not going to feed the sheep, the believers, at all. In fact, that's why I put in the paper the article today, comparing some of those things. What do we know? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And he's talking about the faith in you comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And the implication is there, the Word of God being taught systematically. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he says, Paul says and challenges us, examine everything. Carefully examine everything. And hold fast to that which is good. What is consistent with the Word of God. This is what will put it into our mentality, into our frame of reference, so that we can operate in life on the basis of God's wisdom, God's knowledge, His thinking. See, we're either looking at the world around us and evaluating or interpreting all input apart from the Word of God, or we are looking at the Word through the lens of Scripture, and therefore the basis of divine viewpoint, interpreting life by the Word of God. We need to take the Word of God, let it, its thinking and viewpoint, be the basis of our interpretation of life and history, or we're going to end up, they're going to be out there interpreting the Word of God for us. And we don't want that. Now, so we're either looking at life apart from the Word of God, doing our own thing, happy pagans, just having a ball, or we're looking at life by the Word of God. The more human viewpoint that we have, the more insensitive we will become to divine viewpoint. It runs hand in hand. The result is that we'll be going our own way. Okay. Well, I put a lot more stuff there. But I'm going to stop here because we're going to probably change the rest of this thrust of this introduction and move on into the meat of things next week, unless I change my mind. But I think we need to go back. The more I looked at it, I said, you know, our frame of reference, hopefully in the last 3.5 years, has expanded a little bit. And we might get a better grasp on some of these very important things that we'll find here. So we'll look at that. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we close out this study, we thank you for the awesomeness of your provision through Christ. The provision of our salvation by faith alone in Him. And also for the provision for each day to live our life, as we saw in the first hour in our study of James. Just how important it is to have that frame of reference of truth. To be prepared to be able to apply that truth in the various circumstances and situations in our life. But we thank you, Father, for making these things available to us, providing us the spiritual gifts here to teach your word, to make sure everything is going in the right direction here in this local assembly. We just thank you for that. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here, and that if anyone's here that has not believed in Jesus Christ, that they'll recognize just how important it is to place their faith in Jesus Christ, that He recognized that He died for them. He went to the cross specifically for them. And he was judged in their place. And that by simply believing that he was became sin for them, that they can have the gift of eternal life. They can have that perfect righteousness that they're going to need if they want to spend eternity with you. As a free gift, eternal life, that imputed righteousness, all the sin forgiven, everything based on the work of Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. May we truly appreciate the things that are ours because of him. And we'll just give him all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.